I suppose as we think about that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that could have been the title of the sermon this morning, but it's not. We'll get there in a moment. Our children will be dismissed for children's church, and they'll be just downstairs back behind here. You can pick them up after the service. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 24. We will not finish the entire parable this morning, but we'll look at a good portion of it. The last couple weeks, this week and last week, that's not true, it was 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this passage and considering the theme here, really, the theme that relates all of these parables together. Jesus has been interacting with some scribes and Pharisees. He's been trying to help them understand a right way of thinking. Again, there are all kinds of sinners, they would call them. Sinners and tax collectors who are really drawing near to Jesus, and there's something about what he is saying. There's something about his message that is drawing them in. He has their attention. And then the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting back and saying, "Can you believe this? Can you believe what's going on? I mean, he is receiving sinners and he's eating with them." They said earlier in this chapter, when they talk about receiving them, it's not a positive thing. What Jesus is doing is he's not casting them out like these scribes and Pharisees would. He's not ignoring them, keeping his distance from them. As they come near to him and they want to hear the message, they're not saying, "Sorry, this door is closed. You can't come in. There's no room for you here." What he's doing is welcoming them into his presence and saying, "You're worth my time. You're worth my energy, so that the lost might be found." Many times, these three parables that are listed here in chapter 15, they're often called something like God's lost and found. That's exactly what we see. We've seen the three parables here where Jesus receives sinners, and he says it's kind of like a lost sheep. When the sheep is lost, the shepherd goes and looks for him, and then there's great celebration. He said in verses 8 through 10, it's kind of like a lost coin, this precious coin, and when it's found, there's great celebration that the lost has been found. And then here, the third parable, verses 11 and following, we have a lost son. A lost son, and we'll see the same thing. There's going to be great celebration when the lost son is found. And there are no doubt few passages in Scripture that you know of more than this passage. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. And if you wonder what that word prodigal means, it means to be wastefully extravagant. It characterizes this son quite well. Wastefully extravagant. He's a prodigal. And when we consider the extravagance of his lifestyle in this parable, we're going to see it was more than extravagance. It was deadly. It was deadly in his life. And so listen to this parable as I read, and I'm only going to read through verses 24 for today. The Word of God says this, and speaking of Jesus, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But listen to verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Verse 24, For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Oh, Father, what a joyous occasion for celebration. And we want to celebrate this love, this deep, deep love that you have for each one of us today as we consider what your word says to us. Would you guide us by your spirit? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. An important parable, a significant one, again, one that we all know well, but why? Why is it so significant? Why is it so important? And I suspect one reason would be because we all see ourselves in this parable. We all can place ourselves in this parable. Listen, it may be the younger son, or it may be the older son. We won't talk about the older son this week. We'll talk about him probably in a couple weeks, actually. But why is this significant? Listen, it is significant because of what this parable says about God and about the sinfulness of humanity. That's why it's so significant. That's why it resonates so well with those who have understood their own sin and have turned from it to salvation in Christ. That's why it's so significant. It resonates with us. We understand, I see myself in this parable. It teaches us about God and about ourselves, about God's deep love for us. When I was young, in my hometown, it's only about 6,000 people today, but I lived right in the middle of this town. There used to be this man, and I'd love to tell you I know what his name is, but I don't, and that'll just add to the story. I don't know what his name is, but about every day you could see him walking up and down the highway. One main highway, 62, runs through the town. And he would walk up and down the highway. He was dirty, had next to nothing, wore the same clothes every day as he walked up and down the highway. And listen, everybody knew of him. I don't know that anybody knew him. I have no idea. And I could make an excuse and say, well, I was young, but I didn't know him either. And so we would walk up and down the highway, and then we would see him picking up things on the side of the road. I had no idea, didn't care enough to know what he's picking up. Maybe he's trying to get things to recycle to make some money. I don't really know. But one day, this man disappeared. He wasn't there any longer. And I'd love to tell you, I noticed right away, and I inquired what happened to this man, but no. It was sometime later, you know, it's like, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so who used to walk up and down the highway? Nobody knew. And then finally one day, we discovered the man died. He just died. And he had no family around. He had nobody who was watching out, nobody who ultimately cared. Listen, the truth is, no one cared while he was alive, and no one cared when he died. Nobody ultimately cared about this man. It is a sad story with a sad ending. A man lost among thousands there in my hometown. Nobody knew. Nobody ultimately cared. What could be worse? What could be worse than living and dying alone in a city of thousands of people? And maybe we're thinking, not much. But I want to tell you this morning, there is something, we see it in our passage, there is something that is worse than living and dying alone, surrounded by thousands of people, and it's this, living and dying, wandering lost from a heavenly Father who loves you and holds out his arms and says, if you'll just come, you can have family. Somebody who cares about you, somebody who's going to know your name when you walk up and down the highway, somebody who's going to know when you pass from this life into eternity. There is something worse than living and dying alone, and that's living and dying wandering lost from our Heavenly Father. That's a sad story. That's why this sermon title is not the prodigal son, or it's not the lost son, or anything like that. It is the lavish love of the Father, because more than anything, I want us to walk away from here today and see the extreme love of the Father. Not just a God who says, yeah, I think I'll just make a way for you guys to enjoy my presence. No, He loves us. And He loves us lavishly. And we see that in this passage. We see it. This will be part one, by the way. Part one, because even when we deal with the older brother next time, we're going to see the same lavish love of the Father. And so I want you to notice, though, here in this passage this morning, that the Father's love isn't merely in play when the Son returns. Hear that. He doesn't just show His love when the Son returns. It's most explicit at that point, but His love is there throughout. And we'll see it if we look for it here. All right, so this father, he loves this son, and what He does is He allows him to exert His free will. He allows him to wander in lostness. Believe it or not, that's love. He could have demanded, He could have said, you have no right. When we're going to see the son asking for his share of the inheritance, you don't do that. The father's still alive. You don't ask for the inheritance while the father's still alive. Yet He loved His son, and He allowed him to exert his free will and wander in lostness. But we'll also see later in the passage that He loved His son so much that He's watching and He's waiting and He's welcoming when the son finally does walk back down that beaten path to his father's house. When he finally does come back. Again, we'll stop before we consider the elder son, but what is it we can take away then from this passage here about the younger son? Well, there are four things I want us to see this morning, and the first one is this. I want us to see the enticement of sin, because that's really what's going on here at the beginning of the passage. It's the enticement of sin. It's not rare. It's not new. You know, we have this statement that we throw out every once in a while. Well, that's as old as Adam and Eve. No, this is literally as old as Adam and Eve, this enticement to sin. And I want to show it to you. Back in the garden, there's this crafty serpent who enticed the first man and the first woman. And it wasn't just a pretty fruit. It's not like Snow White or something, and the witch has this really pretty fruit, and she's mesmerized by the beauty of it. The fruit did not mesmerize Adam and Eve. There's something else going on here. It wasn't just the pretty fruit. It was the possibility of being like God. That's what enticed Adam and Eve. That's what enticed them. I can be greater than God allows me to be, so they thought. I can make something great of myself if I just had the same knowledge that He has. And so they ate from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before they did that, Genesis 3:6 kind of sets the stage for us. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes," it was a delight, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see, you know what Adam and Eve's biggest problem was? They saw that something was missing from their life, and they thought what was missing was contained in the wisdom and knowledge that fruit had. They thought there was something missing from their life. And listen, this is the same enticement to sin that consumed the younger son in this parable. He thought something was missing in his life, and he thought he had the answer. The father has clearly some means here. We don't know how wealthy he is. He has two sons, and listen, at this point, don't miss this, they have everything. They do. They don't think they do. The younger son doesn't think he does, and the older son doesn't either. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, but they have everything. They're sons of the father. But that kind of life is too mundane for this younger son. He wants freedom, and he wants carefree living, not the not the constant pressures of living under the authority of a father. So he demands his share of the property. Demands that it be given to him right then. Now, this younger son is not going to get just half of the property. The oldest son would have gotten two-thirds. The younger son's going to get half of what the older son gets. Hey, but still, that was enough to entice him. That was enough to say, I can live it up with this. I can live it up with what I'm going to get. The younger son wants independence from the father, and the father grants it. He loves him. He grants it to him. He didn't have to, but he did. Soon after verse 13, we see that he converted his inheritance into cash, and he left for a far country. It's a parable. We don't need to name the country, but he left for a faraway land. In other words, he went about as far as he could imagine away from the father. He had what he thought he wanted. He had what he thought he needed, and I'm going to run as far away as I can from the father. And that's what he did. And eventually, he squandered all that he had on reckless living, verse 13 tells us. And listen, I bet he had a good time. I bet he had a real good time living the good life, parties, all the friends you could imagine, living it up. Sin felt good when the father wasn't around. Sin felt good when there seemed to be no consequences to be had for the sinful lifestyle that he's leading. But the pleasure of sin is fleeting, and it's ultimately disastrous. It's disastrous. And it could have been more disastrous in this son's life, except we'll see he came to his senses. We'll see repentance later. But now hear this. While we shake our heads this morning, we often do this. While we shake our heads at this poor, misguided younger brother, let us understand that the enticement to sin is my problem and your problem too. And it hasn't stopped just because you gave your life to Christ. That enticement is still there. We just have means to fight it. We just have means to overcome it now. That's the difference. But the same enticement to sin is there. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Anybody have desires that entice them? That lure you into sin? We'd be here all day if we named them out loud, but we do. We have those. It may not be partying in a far country. It may not be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It may not be all of those other sins that we look at other people and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. But it's something. It's something. Sin will surely entice us. And listen, it will entice us when we're not continually delighting in God and in his infinite grace. You step away from that. You go into the far country and you remove yourself from the grace of God, and sin will overwhelm you. It will consume you. It will. Let's not test that theory. Let's just believe it's true and move on from there. It's absolutely true. All right? So if we give in to the enticement of sin, though, there are further problems. And so secondly, I want you to see this morning, when we give in to the enticement of sin, we'll fall into the misery of lostness. That's where this son was. We'll fall into the misery of lostness. Away from the security, away from the love of his father, it didn't take long for the misery of lostness to set in on this son. Don't know how long he was out there in this far country. It doesn't matter. Flirting with sin and living in the misery of lostness and sin can feel like an eternity because we've wandered so far from the father. And now notice in verses 14 through 16, that reckless living that looked so appealing, that looked so good for so long, it led to poverty in his life. Material poverty, but more importantly, spiritual poverty as well. And then, to add insult to injury, a famine arose in the land. Can you imagine? The guy's down on his luck anyway. And then a famine arises in the land, and he's toast. He's toast at this point. In desperation, he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Can you imagine? It's no coincidence Jesus called this guy a pig farmer. He's a Gentile doing a dishonorable, unclean job, and that's what this younger son has to do. Hey, go out in my field and feed my pigs. I know you're a Jew. I know it's an unclean animal, but you're desperate. You're desperate. And he said, you're right. I'm desperate, and I'm looking to myself. I'm looking to myself to figure out my problem and to solve my own problems, and so I guess I'll wander out in the field and feed the pigs. I guess that's what I'm going to have to do. The desperation is revealed. It reveals that he's still trying to be self-sufficient. It hasn't clicked in his heart yet that there's something else that he needs desperately. And so this son, his lostness and his misery, it has led him now to see even these pigs, even these unclean, ugly beasts. It was good last night. I'm not gonna lie, guys. It was good last night, okay? But in this context, it's an unclean, ugly beast, all right? And he sees that, and he says, they're better off than I am. Destitution has brought a Jewish man to the point of being a pig farmer. It's not much lower than that. And to top everything off, no one will help him. The passage says, no one gave him anything. And what I want to say is, welcome to reality when we're dependent upon the world and not dependent upon God. That's how it ends up. That's how it ultimately always ends up. When we say, the world can meet my needs. God, I just don't need you. I've got it taken care of. We'll end up feeding pigs. Now, many of the problems of this younger son are due to his own sinfulness, right? We can acknowledge that. But some of the problems here are due to nature getting its blows in on us too. I mean, a famine. Famines happen in a fallen world, don't they? I mean, house fires happen in a fallen world. People lose their jobs in a fallen world. Spouses die in a fallen world. Anybody know that? We know these things, don't we? Sin happens in a fallen world. He has no money, he has no family, no home, no life, and no hope on his own anyway. No hope in his own self-sufficiency. And this is what leads him to what he doesn't see at first. What we ought to see then in this, and that is that sin is the ultimate liar. Satan is the ultimate deceiver, and he uses sin as the ultimate liar in our life, telling us things that simply are not true, telling us that independence from God is the way to happiness and pleasure. Anybody think that in your pre-saved life? Anybody think that today? Independence from God, that's happiness, that's pleasure. What they don't see is the reality is that ultimately that sin only leads to misery. Let me give you an example. A couple years ago, there was a death in the country music industry, and it was a country music star, Mindy McCready. She bought into this lie. She bought into the lie that sin could make her happy, that it could bring ultimate pleasure in her life. She had success, she had money, she had happiness, but listen, she also had drugs and alcohol, and she also had misery. Late in her life, her boyfriend died. I really don't know all the details. Not a country music fan, but her boyfriend dies. She spirals into such misery that her children, the judge removes her children from her. You're not fit to take care of your children. She's lost everything. Kind of sounds like this son a little bit, doesn't it? She lost custody of her children, and she lost control of her life. And 2 years ago, at the age of 37 years old, Mindy McCready committed suicide. It led to disaster. It led to utter disaster. The lie of sin caught up with her. And listen, if it doesn't catch up with us in this life, it will in the next. The lie of sin is deceitful, and it is ultimately destructive in our lives. Sin's pleasures don't ultimately last. Eventually, the misery of lostness reveals itself. And so what we ultimately need today is not a lie. We don't need to believe another lie of the world. What we ultimately need is repentance. Repentance. And we see that here in the story. We see, thirdly, here the humility of repentance. There's a lot of people who throw around that word, sorry, very loosely. I'm sorry. Sorry that happened. Sorry that didn't work out. What they usually mean is they're sorry about the consequences of their actions, or sorry that their life is not going as well as they hoped it would. And so they are very sorry, but sorry is not what turns a man or a woman's heart from the world to God. It doesn't happen. Sorry doesn't do that. It's something more than that. We need repentance. Repentance is something different. Repentance is a radical change of mind brought about by the Holy Spirit. A radical change of mind. Sorry doesn't do that. Sorry, it means I don't like the consequences of what happened. Repentance says, I don't like the heart that led me to even do that in the first place. And we turn from it. A radical change of mind brought about by the Holy Spirit. And here's why I say the Holy Spirit is involved. Listen, until we see the destruction of our own sin, and that's only done by the Holy Spirit. Until we see the destruction of our own sin, we will not repent. We will not. We'll believe the lie, and we'll continue to follow the lie, just like this son is doing, just like lost people do today. Now, the reason this is so hard, the reason I say the humility of repentance, is because true repentance takes humility. That's not easy. It takes humility to acknowledge that our sin is first and foremost against God. The son acknowledges that when he finally comes to his senses and he says, I've sinned against God and against you, Father. Against God and you. He understood that. My sin is primarily, first and foremost, against God. And it takes humility because we're going to have to rely on God to do something in us that we can't do on our own. Salvation is not something we can do on our own. Christ-like living, grace-filled living, is not something we do on our own. We don't have God bump us over the hump into salvation and say, I got it from here. We need something from God. We're a dependent people. And thankfully, this son comes to his senses and he realizes he's dependent. He needs what the Father has right now. He needs it. He needs it. In the parable, the younger son's life here is a disaster, but something happens. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he came to himself. I want to submit to you that in an awkward way of stating it, in a very simple way of stating it, that is repentance. He came to himself. His actions bear this out later, so we end up knowing that repentance is what has taken place here. The son has recalled the goodness of his father. He's recalled the goodness, and he came to his senses, and he said, oh man, that was so much better. I thought what I wanted was this, but what I really need, what I really desire now is that. It's repentance. It's turning completely around. It's a change of heart going the other direction. He remembered that his father's hired servants were better off than him. They have plenty to eat, and I'm envying what's in the pig trough over here. I don't know if he could actually eat that or not, but he said, boy, they have an abundance, and I have nothing. And an abundance always looks better than nothing, doesn't it? So repentance takes place here. He turns from that debauchery of reckless living that we saw earlier. He turns from rebellion. That's what it was. He turns from rebellion against the Father, and he turns to humility, and he confesses as much. Look at verse 18 again. At 18, he says, I'll arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, here's his confession, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's ready now. He's ready to turn back to the love and the care of his Father. And that is true of all genuine repentance. We're ready now to turn from what we thought was making us happy, what we thought was fulfilling us. I'm ready now to turn back to the love and care of a Father who unconditionally loves me. Repentance is hard. It's really hard. It doesn't happen until we're broken over our sin. I've told you before, that is my constant prayer for my own children and for others that I know. My constant prayer is that they would see, not just see, but they would feel the weight of their own sin, their own sinfulness, because until they understand the depths of their own sin, they will never appreciate and comprehend and accept the love of a Father who pours out His grace in abundance. You don't need it if your sin isn't that bad. Repentance is hard. We have to be broken over our sin. Repentance here understands that we have no grounds for that forgiveness. We have no grounds for love. We have no grounds for restoration that will come later. But repentance falls upon the mercy and grace of God who loves us intensely. You see the intensity of that love. Jesus was very clear in talking about the Father's love for this Son. And so we need to take the attitude then of the Son here in repentance. As a matter of fact, we need to have the same attitude that we see of the psalmist in Psalm 84 in verse 10, where he declared, I would rather, listen if this doesn't sound familiar, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Isn't that exactly what the Son said? If it gets me back to the Father, I'll be a hired servant. I'll let Him treat me like a hired servant. I'll be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord if it only means I get to be where the Father is. It's the same attitude. It's what the Son said. Why? Because of His love and delight in the Father. It's, I see it now. I was blinded by it when I saw dollar signs and I saw parties there in that far country. I was blinded. But now I see the love that was there all along. I see that He is kind. He is generous beyond all measure. And the repentant believer says, my soul aches when I sin until I turn from it and turn back to where God is. The only place we don't ache over sin is in the presence of God, when He has forgiven it, when He has restored us because our hearts are repentant. It's only in God's presence where we receive full forgiveness, where we see joy unspeakable. And so here's the proper picture then of repentance in the passage. We see no excuses, no demands, no more self-sufficiency, no more saying, I got this. We see brokenness. And we see a right perspective about sin. Not a, well, I don't have any big sins. I've just got little sins in my life, so it's no big deal. No, it's sin. It's right perspective about sin, and it just takes one of those little bitty sins to make us separated from God. That's all it takes. And then we trust in God's mercy and grace. And listen, this is where it gets really good. This is where it gets wonderful. When we see true repentance happen, fourthly, notice with me, there's the joy of restoration. No probation. No, well, yeah, I'll take you as one of my hired servants. You can get out there and sleep with them. No, the joy of full restoration taking place here. This is where the lavish love of the Father is seen most explicitly. When He finally does make it back to that old familiar home there where His Father is. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel and how it applies to the repentant. And I want you to see it in this passage. Notice how the Father responds to the Son in verse 20. Or how He responds here. The Son arose and came to His Father. But while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him and felt compassion. And He ran and embraced Him, and He kissed Him. Notice what's going on here. The Father sees Him a long way off. It's not unmistakable. He knows what that Son looks like. That image has been etched in His mind, no doubt, since He wandered away. It's unmistakable, and He violates every custom of the time, and He runs to His Son and embraces Him and kisses Him. And listen, the Son hasn't said a word yet. Hasn't said a word yet. Hasn't confessed anything yet. He hasn't said anything to the Father. He hasn't said a word yet. But then when the Son speaks, we see that true repentance has taken place. We see the contrition is obvious in his life. Look at verse 21 then as we continue here. It says, "And the Son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And he doesn't get to finish the speech either. You know why? You know why the Father doesn't let the Son finish the speech? Ultimately, I don't know. I'm not the Father. But here's what I suspect. The reason he doesn't get to finish the speech is because the Father isn't looking for a bunch of excuses. Not looking for a bunch of excuses out of his mouth. He sees the Son's heart of repentance. He sees it right away. He knows that he is repentant. He knows that he has returned. And then the joy of restoration is fully underway. And so the Father calls for the best robe. "Bring it and put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger." Whatever it looked like, it was symbolizing you're part of the family again. You're part of the family. And then he says, "Bring shoes and put it on his feet." And then showing the ultimate extravagance and the ultimate celebration, he says, "Go kill the fatted calf." You don't just kill a fatted calf. They didn't eat a whole lot of meat at this point. It took an extreme celebration to go kill that fattened calf. Celebration was in order. But why? But why? Isn't he rebellious? I mean, doesn't he deserve, I don't know how old he is, but you know, however old he is, doesn't he deserve a good whipping? Like, go get me a switch off the tree, and then we'll talk about restoration, right? It's what you would do. It's what I would do. That's not what the Father does. Why all the celebration and restoration over this rebellious one who has come to repentance? And here's why. And don't miss this. Here's why. A miracle of resurrection has taken place. A miracle of resurrection has taken place. And that's true for each one of us. And listen, I'm not making this up. Notice what the Father says in verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This my son was dead, folks. He was dead and he's alive again. Now, he wasn't physically dead, was he? But he was as good as dead. He was spiritually dead for sure. There's no exaggeration in what comes out of the Father's mouth at that point. And listen, every one of us, take the attention off the Son for a moment. Every one of us is in that same situation at some point in our lives. We were dead. Not physically, but spiritually dead. It's what Paul says to the church. He reminds them in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He didn't say you were dying. He didn't say you were in a bad shape. You were dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. There's no life in us until the Holy Spirit brings about that regeneration, until he gives us new life, until he helps us see and helps us hear in a way that we can receive the goodness of the gospel. And then full restoration takes place. Listen to how the Apostle Paul continues that thought in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." How does he do that? He doesn't stop there. He has set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. There it is. We've come to the cross. This is ultimately what matters. Repentance leads to restoration, but only through the cross. We don't go from our sin and turn to some repentance that doesn't ultimately take us right smack dab through the cross. It's the only place we find it. It's the only place we find that repentance and restoration. We become fully restored to God. Church, let me say this. Parable aside here for just a moment. I want you to hear this morning. The cross changes everything. You hear that? The cross changes everything. New life is made possible. How? Through the cross. Forgiveness and repentance are made possible. How? Through the cross. Through the cross. Restoration with God is ultimately made possible. How? Through the cross. Don't get tired of hearing that. Don't get tired of the cross. The cross is not meant to merely be worn around a neck. The cross is a means of crucifying. It's a torture device. It's a torture device. It's meant for us to take up as we crucify the old man, as we crucify the old sin nature. Every day, Scripture tells us, take up that cross. Take it up. Crucify the old man again and live for me. And then tomorrow, take that cross up again, crucify the old man, and live for me. It's a means of crucifying. It's also a reminder of the price that was paid so that we could ultimately experience the lavish love of the Father. And so I want to ask this morning, to each one of us here, do you know the deep, deep love of the Father? Do you know about that lavish love that a father, that a heavenly father could show? He shows it to wayward children, but it's only seen in those who are restored to him. Are you living as a forgiven, restored child of God today? Listen, God wants to do a work in each one of us today. He wants to say, look, you demanded from me when you had everything already. And listen, When we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we become co-heirs with Christ. But you know what? We don't ultimately want what the Father has. We just want the Father at that point. When we actually become co-heirs with Christ, we just want the Father. That's enough. It is our ultimate desire in life. God wants to do a work in each one of us today. It's not a work of salvation in each one of our lives because most of us, I would suspect, have already surrendered our lives. But he still, through his grace, he wants to do a glorious work in our lives. But there may be some who are in that far country right now. And maybe until this moment, you thought that's where all the fun was. You didn't come to our Hayride and Hog Roast last night. You thought that's where all the fun was, that's where all the pleasure was, but you're going to find out it's only misery in the end. It's only misery. And so our invitation today, as we prepare to sing, the invitation is the Father is still there and he's looking down the lane and his arms are going to be wide open if you'll just run into him. If you'll just trust him for salvation, if you'll just let him do that work of restoration in your heart. He says, repent and believe. Turn from our sin and turn to Christ in full belief and you can be saved. And that's the simplicity of a gospel that is so complex, we couldn't even imagine all of it. Let's pray together. Father, your love is unimaginable. The full extent of it is beyond our imagination, beyond our ability to comprehend. And Father, I know for the believer here today, in some way, they've seen that. They've seen that love. Father, I pray that they would also continually live in that love, crucifying that old man each day and living in the love of Christ. But Father, also, there are undoubtedly some here who still need to take that step. They still need to see that God is full of love toward them, a lavish love that cannot be compared ultimately to anything in this life. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would help them to come to their senses as well. Come to a right understanding of sin, not so that we can beat them with it, not so that you can hold it against them for all eternity, but so that you can say, I nailed it to the cross. I nailed it to the cross, never to be seen or heard from again if you'll turn to Christ. Father, help them to see that truth today in the beauty of your gospel. We commit all of these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.